So this morning we're in Philippians chapter 1. And if you want to turn there, Sabrina is going to come and read our text to us this morning.
Okay, Philippians 1, verses 19 to 26. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Thank you, Sabrina. There is a story told of a young student who visited or had the opportunity to talk with William Gladstone, the former Prime Minister. And he said, "Mr. Gladstone, I'd really appreciate it if you would give me your time and listen to what I have to say about my plans for the future, the plans for my future. I would like to study law." And William Gladstone said, "Yes, well, and then what will you do after you've studied law?" And the student said, "Well, sir, I'd like to gain entrance to the Bar of England." And William Gladstone said, "Yes, and what then?" Then he said, "Well, I'd like to have a place in Parliament, maybe in the House of Lords." And Gladstone said, "Well, yes, what then?" "Then I hope to do great things for Britain." And Gladstone says, "Yes, young man, and then what? What then?" And he says, "Sir, I hope to retire and take life easy." And Gladstone says, "Yes, young man, and then what?" "Well then, Mr. Gladstone, I suppose I will die." "Yes, young man, and then what?" Well, the young man hesitated and he said, "I never thought that far." And looking at the young man sternly and steadily, Gladstone said, "Young man, you are a fool. Go home and think life through." What wise counsel. And this section that we've just had read to us, Paul is going to ask the same question that William Gladstone asks of that young man. And the question is this: is the thing that you're living for the thing worth dying for? Is the thing that you're living for the thing worth dying for? As the story of this young man and Gladstone illustrates, the correct answer to that question must include some thought about the fact of death and what lies beyond. And it also must include consideration of the uncertainty of life. So in this passage, we have a very, very pivotal verse, and you know it. I mean, it's become a fridge magnet, hasn't it? Verse 21. Just look at it. If you've been in church longer than 5 seconds, you'll know this verse. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the way that Paul kind of asks this question. And he's gonna lead up in our text. He's going to lead up to that verse and he's going to take us away from that verse. But that's the pivotal verse. And what I want to try and do this morning is give you three things that that verse means. Or three things that we can take away and apply from this verse. Three ways in which you can live Christ. And so just backtrack to verse 18, because the thought kind of continues. So verse 18, at the close of the last section, Paul makes this statement. He says, "What then? Only," this is verse 18, "what then? In only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice." So he's following in verse 19, which is the beginning of our text this morning. He's following verse 18, and he's saying that in that I rejoice. He's talking about his past. He says in the ways that he has been mistreated, in his reaction to being mistreated, the reaction was to rejoice. He says, in this I rejoice. Why did he rejoice? Well, because he saw that the things that had happened to him, God was weaving together, if you like. He had seen that all of the things that had happened to him from his journey, on his missionary journey through to Jerusalem, ending up in on trial before Festus, and then ending up in Rome and in prison, all of those things were working together. He says, yes, I've been mistreated, but I'm rejoicing because it's better for the gospel this way. And then he says, end of verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice. So he's not just thinking about his past and present situation, sitting there in a Roman prison, being chained to imperial guard. He's also planning out his future joy, right? So he's not just looking back and saying, well, this is where I've come to, and now I can be joyful. But he's planning out the future, and he's planning out how he can be joyful in his future, no matter what his future brings. This is what our section is really about this morning. So have a look at it. Verse 19, he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, it was Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, who coined the phrase that whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? And every lazy musician has nicked that. You know, everyone from Jay-Z to Kelly Clarkson, Tupac, most of you guys know who these are. The Plain White Tees, Kiss, Kanye West, Papa Roach, ironically Slipknot and Megadeth have also used that phrase in their songs. Which when you think of it, it's like, how does that work? They all had singles containing the phrase, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. So long as it doesn't kill you, they were saying, so long as it doesn't kill you, you'll get stronger because of it. But here, Paul argues that even if it does kill you, it can make you stronger. Even if it does, it can make you stronger. Death is unique in that it can boost the strength of your testimony instead of diminishing it. Even through death, even by death, even in death, that can make you stronger. And you see this quite emphatically where he says in verse 19, he focuses on those prayers for him that the Philippines are praying for him. And then in verse 20, he focuses on his own prayers that he's praying for himself. And they're different. They're different prayers. So remember that Paul, again, he's in prison. He's in Rome. He's being chained to the imperial guard. And he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Most likely, Paul says, I'm going to preach again and I'm going to get out of here. Most likely. I know that is your prayer for me, that what you are praying for me is for my deliverance. But I want you to know that I'm praying something different. I'm praying something quite different. I'm not praying whether I'm going to be free or not. I'm not praying if I'm going to be alive or not. I'm praying that the name of Jesus would be honored, no matter what. Verse 20, look at it. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, not at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Here's the first thing that living Christ means. To live Christ means to exalt Christ in everything that we do. To live Christ means that we exalt Christ in everything we do. Look again at what he says in verse 20. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So he's not saying, look, it's my eager expectation to get out of here. It's my eager expectation for your prayers. The righteous prayers of the saints avails much. I'm going to be set free. That is my eager expectation. I'm waiting every morning, every evening for the guards to come along, unchain me, and I'll be out of here. That's my eager expectation. He doesn't say that. He acknowledges that that's their prayers for him, but he's saying, oh, that's not what I'm praying for. What I'm praying for is that I would have full courage that Christ would be honored in my body, whether I remain alive or whether I'm executed and put to death. It's quite a different prayer, isn't it? It's quite a different prayer than sometimes we would be comfortable praying. Lord, no matter what, whether in life or what, by death, be honored. This is just another way, really, of stating the great goal of the Christian life, which is to glorify God by everything that we do. To glorify God means that we make God look as good as he truly is. In fact, those words in verse 19, if you look where he's talking about being delivered, are actually a direct quote from the Old Testament. In Job chapter 13, verse 16, it's literally a quote from the Greek Old Testament. This is what Job 13, 16 reads. It reads, "This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." And Paul is quoting that. We don't get that quote, do we? We don't kind of like line up that quote in our English. But that's what Paul is quoting. And you remember in that story there in Job, in that context, Job was also suffering. Just like Paul was, in a different way. But Job was suffering. And he was on trial by his friends. And his friends were basically saying that God was punishing him because of sin. And Job wanted to be saved from being found to be a hypocrite. That is, he wanted to be vindicated. And Paul quotes Job because whilst he recognizes the Philippines church are praying for his salvation, he recognizes that his salvation is deeper than being released from prison. The salvation that they are asking for is his chains to be released. But the salvation that Paul is being asked for is that Paul wants to be vindicated. Paul wants to be able to stand in front of Christ one day, having not denied Christ, having not disgraced the gospel at his trial before Caesar, so that he would hear Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he's saying, "Save me from that. Save me from that shame of not hearing that." And he says, "Look, it's my eager expectation and hope and that I will not be ashamed." Translate eager expectation. I'm on my tiptoes, right? I'm on my tiptoes. I have my neck craned. So it's like, you know, when you're waiting for someone to show up to a meeting, or you're waiting for this to happen, or you're on tiptoes. You're like, your neck is craned. You're on tiptoes. You're excited. He says, "I'm excited to see what is coming. I'm on the edge of my seat to see how God is going to be glorified through all of this, even if it culminates in my death. I'm excited. I have this eager anticipation." You see, getting out of this trial for Paul, it wasn't at the top of his prayer list. He wasn't praying daily, at least from these verses, we don't deduce that. He wasn't praying daily, "Lord, release me from these chains." He was praying, "May I be strong in the day when I'm called to give an account. May I be bold. May I not be found ashamed. Give me strength in the trial. Don't remove me from this trial." Paul's concern was that he would not bring shame to the name that is above every other name. That Jesus would be glorified and magnified in his body, whether he lived or died. And then he makes this statement that again is the fridge magnet verse of the entire Bible. And it strengthens what has just been said in verse 20. But it is so shocking. And here's the trouble. We know this verse. And what do we tend to do with this verse? We're like, we know this verse. Let's skip over this verse. Let's get to verse 21, verse 22. We know verse 21. But look, verse 21 is so shocking. And the reason it's become a fridge magnet verse is because it's so important. Again, here's what it says. And don't miss the real depth of this. "For to me," Paul says, "to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So look, this is the second thing that I want you to consider about living Christ. To live Christ means that he becomes my all in all. To live Christ means that he becomes my all in all. If you look at what Paul writes to the church at Rome, in Romans 6, he argues that the thing that enables us to make Christ our all, Christ our all in all, is that we are and have been and will be the object of God's love for all eternity. And that love is demonstrated by Christ's death on the cross for us. And because of that, we are now alive to Christ in God. So this is what he says in Romans chapter 6. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's like, if you want, the theological underpinning of what he is saying. But the trouble is that whilst it is true that we have this standing with God, that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been removed from us, that we're no longer guilty in the sight of God because Christ has taken our sin upon himself. So while that is true, and we now stand completely just, completely righteous before God, that Jesus has paid our sin, we have to continue to grow in our experience of the reality of that standing. You with me? It's not good enough for us to say, well, I'm saved and I'm just going to go and live my life however I choose to live my life. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that because Jesus has died that death for you and now lives a life towards God, you too have to live that life. It's not enough for you to rest on the fact that Christ died for you. You have to now go and live that life in Christ towards God. And that's what Paul is saying. That's the argument. That's the theological argument. And how that works out is now in Philippians, where he says in chapter 3, he says, not that I've already attained this, but I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because of what Christ has done for me. He said, I'm continuing to move forward. I'm not going to stand and just kind of rest in this thing that Christ has done for me. I'm living for Christ. I'm making him my all. I'm growing to know Christ more intimately. That's a great question for us, isn't it? Are we growing to know Christ more intimately? I mean, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, can you look back maybe 5 years and say, I know Christ more intimately today than I did 5 years ago? Or a year ago, or a month ago? Am I moving in that right direction? Am I growing to know Christ more intimately? Am I growing to love Christ with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my mind, with all my soul? Maybe not perfectly, but increasingly? Am I moving in that right direction? Am I submitting all of my thoughts and all of my emotions and my words and my deeds to the rule and reign of Christ over me? Increasingly? So that I seek to please him in all respects. This is what Paul wrote to the church of Colossae in chapter 1. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Is he our all and all? And so, you know, here's the thing, that when we read verse 21, for me to live is Christ, all of us in this room are probably going to agree, right? I mean, there'd be very few of us that would say, yeah, of course, to live is Christ. But here's what the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones points out. He points out that this phrase is not only a statement of Paul's true experience. So this is not just Paul's testimony. He says it's also the standard of judgment that confronts all of us. Right? So it's not just Paul is saying, oh, for me to live is Christ. He's pointing it right back at us and saying, for you to live is who? What is that standard? It's not just a fridge magnet. This is the test of our Christian walk. Every person who confesses Christ as Savior must grapple with this question. Can I honestly say, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain? Or to put it another way, as we did at the beginning, is the thing that you're living for the thing worth dying for. Now remember again that Paul is writing to this church in Philippi, again from prison in Rome, and for him, death was a very, very real possibility. But Paul, when he says this, this is not a personal devotion. He's not like, well, for me, this is like my own feelings. This is kind of like personal faith. Don't really want to impact you, but for me, my own personal testimony, my own individual confession, he's not saying that. He's saying it with deep conviction that all other alternatives are entirely bankrupt and empty. All other way of living is completely empty. And actually, it's the alternative that the Philippines pray for. The Philippines pray for the comfort. They pray for the release. They pray for his deliverance. They pray for his comfort in this world. And look, this is such a this is such a great danger. Let me caveat that by saying we should continue to pray for those in persecution that they should be released. Absolutely. You know, continue to pray for Saeed. Continue to pray for those who are being persecuted in this country and far off countries. Continue to pray for justice in those situations. But listen, there is a great danger that we only pray for comfort in this world. Because you and I, almost every minute of the day are being discipled on what life is about. You know, whether it's a TV advert, whether it's a film, with every pop record, every newspaper headline, disciples us into believing and behaving as though our comfort and our happiness and our well-being is the ultimate prize. It's true that the God of this generation is comfort. Suffering is not looked upon as anything other than something to be solved, right? Something to be avoided, something to fix. And if it's painful to fix it, then I'm not going to fix it because it's too painful. And so suffering becomes problematic rather than providential. Suffering becomes a problem to fix rather than providential for our hearts to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Be careful, because we're all being discipled to believe that to live is not Christ. To live is trinkets, toys, and comforts. It's happiness. And Paul says with great conviction, no. To live is Christ. And here's what that means. It means that if all the money I could gather and all the trinkets I could gain and all the time I could spend in my life gathering experiences and toys, and then at the end of my life, I took the catalogue of my life's achievements and experiences and then multiplied them by all of the affection and devotion that I can master and have mastered into gathering those, and then I threw them at the feet of Christ, it would still be lacking. That's what that means. It would not be enough compared to Jesus. Which is why he adds to that phrase, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is gain. See, if Jesus is our treasure above every other treasure, if Jesus is our treasure, then a face-to-face meeting with our treasure is not something to be frightened of. It's absolutely wonderful. A face-to-face meeting with our treasure. If Christ is our life, to die is gain. I mean, do you know how out of the ordinary this idea is? To say that to die is to gain, is to get, is to be better off. To die is gain. That for me to die is a good thing. This isn't Paul disrespecting the life that he has been given. It's not Paul saying, well, I'm not going to be a good steward of my life anymore and I'm going to neglect the life-giving Christ that he has given me. He's not saying that. He's saying that the way to fullness of life, if you really want fullness in this life, is to understand that dying is gain. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 12, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There'll be no regrets living a life for Christ that one day when you die is gain. That's what Paul says. I mean, do you think that 10,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, there'll be regrets? I mean, do you think that you'll be standing around the throne concerned that you didn't get to walk your daughter down the aisle? Did you think that you'll be standing around the throne regretting that you didn't buy the bigger house that you didn't need, or the flashier car that you didn't need, or having an easier life? Do you think that you'd be around the throne wishing that you spent more time partying? I don't think so. Revelation chapter 6 tells us that the question on the lips of the first martyrs is not why. It's not questions of regret. It's a question on their lips. Jesus, how long till your rule and reign is known by all? That's it. How long? To live is Christ and to die is gain. Is Christ my all in all? Let me put that a different way. Is Jesus really what you want? Is Jesus really what you want? Not Jesus plus something, not Jesus as an avenue to get something, but just Jesus. Is he really what you want? Is he worth dying for? And let me tell you this, that there is an inexhaustible well found in Christ. Draw deeply from it, and you will have no regrets. Thirdly, to live Christ means to die to selfish desire in order to serve others for Jesus' sake. So thirdly, to live Christ means to die to selfish desire in order to serve others for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 22 where he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul gives us an insight now into how he weighs up this dilemma that is before him. He weighs out these options that are before him. And we've got some graphics that we're going to show you. So as illustrated in this graphic on the screen, on the one side of the scale is living. On the other side is dying. With living, there is Christ. In dying, there is gain. You see the dilemma. On the next graphic, we see how Paul weighs up the options by adding that they involve departing and remaining. This is a real dilemma. But since Christ is glorified in him in either case, and since the gospel is advancing, whether he is free to participate or not, should he stay or should he go? That's the dilemma he's facing. He could have simply told us his choice, for example. But instead he walks us through his decision-making process. He takes up the first option of living in verse 22 by qualifying it. If you have a look at verse 22, he says, in the flesh. If I am to live in the flesh, that makes us confident that, you know, he's talking about his present life, not about a life that is glorified in a glorified body after physical death. So he's talking about in this life, in this fleshly life, in this fleshly body. This is the life that I'm talking about. And the word that he uses for depart in that same verse is actually used four different ways in Greek culture. Let me just give them to you real quick. The first is of a slave who has been set free. So when a slave goes out, they are departing, specifically departing. It's also used of a prisoner who finally gets to leave prison after serving their sentence. They're departing from prison. It's also, interestingly enough, it's also used of a tent being taken down. So when you take a tent down after camping, you're departing. And most of us are thankful for that. And then finally, it's used of a ship that has been in a harbor where they take up the anchor and they set a course for the horizon and they leave the harbor. They are departing. And it's safe to say that all of those things are in Paul's mind as he pens these words about heaven. I mean, certainly he is a slave who is being freed from this mortal body. I mean, certainly he is a prisoner who has been held here captive, if you like, for the job of his master. He gets to depart. He is certainly a tent being taken down. And he's heading one course to heaven. And so I think all of those are valid. But notice what he says, and in this next graphic, it'll illustrate. He says that departing and being with Christ is better than remaining and being fruitful for Christ. Right? It's better to go to heaven, he says. It's better to go to heaven than it is to stay. He says it's better to depart and be with Christ than remain and be fruitful for Christ. It's much better to be with Christ. He says, verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So this is not an easy decision. I mean, we think we have difficult decisions to make, right? This is a tough decision. Why is it so hard? Well, mainly because life is hard, right? I mean, the prospect of departing from pain and suffering and hardship of earthly life in order to be with Christ is clearly better, isn't it? I mean, who wouldn't want that? I mean, who wouldn't want Christ just to say, you know, your time's up, you're done? Paul knew hardship. And if anyone deserved a break, it was Paul, right? I mean, if anyone deserved a holiday, it was Paul. I mean, if everybody deserved a sabbatical, it was Paul. It's no wonder that leaving this life to be with Christ had a certain appeal. And actually, you know, the language that Paul uses shows that he is really, really deeply struggling with this. The phrase far better that he uses is far, to depart is far better. It's a Greek phrase. Literally, it means very much better, more so. But it's superlative. It's the highest degree of excellence. It's unsurpassed and unrivaled. To be with Christ, it's unequaled and matchless. What is? What is so matchless? Well, for me to depart and be with Christ, there's nothing else. Nothing. Nothing beats that, bar nothing comes close to being with Christ, Paul says. But now here's the thing. He doesn't want to go to heaven because life on earth is so bad. He's not sitting in prison, you know. He's not sitting in prison complaining and murmuring about his condition. So he's not saying he doesn't want to go to heaven because life on earth is so bad. It's not that he wants to go to heaven because life on earth is so intolerable. He wants to go to heaven because heaven is so desirable. He's not looking around his circumstance going, this is rubbish, get me out of here. He's looking up there and going, wow, take me away, take me home. It is far better, unsurpassed, unrivaled. But, verse 24, but, as our next graphic illustrates, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. To remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. You see, he realized that going to heaven would be to his advantage. But at the same time, it would be their loss. So Paul says that as much as I long to go, I'm willing to stay because it's needful for you. John chapter 9, remember, Jesus says that we must work the works of him who sent us while it was day. Night is coming when no one can work. He's saying, it's still daytime. No one's closed that door on me yet. And as long as that door is still open, I'm going to be serving you. I'm going to be faithfully serving you. And so in heaven, we cannot do some of the things that we are called to do right here. There are some things that in heaven we will not be doing. Do you know that? I mean, we will not be discipling each other. Right? Because you go up to someone and say, you know what? I was just reading scriptures today. And just like the Lord gave me this verse for you. And you'd be like, yeah, I know. mean, where would you go? Where would you go with discipleship? Well, we will know as we are known, right? I mean, like, that's, you're done. No more discipleship. You never get to pour into someone's life, ever. For all of eternity is done. You've got what? 20 years, 30 years, 40 years max? Some of you may have longer. God bless you. We pray that some of you have even longer. But then you're done. And so there's some things that when we get to heaven, there are some things that we are just not called to do there, that we are called to do here. And so we must have the mind to put our minds to work while it is still day. We're not called to evangelize when we get to heaven, are we? We're like, let me tell you about Jesus. No, Jesus. All right. Let me tell you about Jesus. No, Jesus. It's like, everybody knows Jesus. Now that's going to be awesome. But you're never going to get to share the gospel. You're never going to have that experience of leading anyone to Christ ever for all of eternity. Why? They're all already be there. It's already done. See, so some things that we're called to do now that we will not be doing in heaven. And so let's get on with it. Right? Because time is short. And so he says, even though departing and being with Christ is desirable and better, I'm choosing a different path. Convinced of this, he says in verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. In keeping with the kind of broader theme of the book, Paul uses the more attractive option of departing as a backdrop, really to discuss his serving the church and disclosing that fact, to remain there. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. You see, he desires to see an increase in progress and joy in the faith. This will be the result of him remaining with them. You don't get to see that in heaven. So that, verse 26, in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul's desire was to depart, but he also knew that others needed his ministry. And so he put his desires on hold. He says, yeah, I'd really like to go and be with the Lord right now. I mean, I've been thinking about this for nearly 3 years while being here in prison. It would be nice to see Jesus again. I saw him once. It was a long time ago. I'd like to see him again. It's about time I went home. But if I did that, then it would be your loss. Because you'd never get to progress and you never get to see that joy in the faith. So there's a job to be done, Paul says. And while the Lord gives me breath, I'm going to stay here and serve the Lord. And if he releases me, then praise the Lord, he releases me. And if he allows my head to be cut off, then praise the Lord, I'm going to see Jesus. But it will be for the advance of the gospel, not for my comfort or for my happiness. And so he is willing to deny his desires for the sake of serving others for Christ's sake. Which means that if you're not denying self in order to serve Christ, you're not living Christ. Because this is what Paul is going to go on to explain in chapter 2, that he himself humbled himself. Came as a man and served, right? And he'll extrapolate on that in chapter 2. If you're not denying self in order to serve Christ, you're not living Christ, you're serving and living self. And again, look, it lands us back to the same question. Is the thing that you're living for the thing worth dying for? Is the thing that you're living for the thing worth dying for? If the thing you're living for is self, then dying is loss. if the thing that you're living for is toys and trinkets and flat screen TVs and iPhones and this and the other, then to die, can you take any of that stuff with you? You cannot, can you? I mean, there have been people who have tried. And there have been people who have come back years later and done what? Dug it up. Check out the pyramids. They stand testimony to that. Right? You can't take it with you. Why? Because all of that junk is now in the British Museum. And so to die is not gain. It's horrific if you die if you've been living for toys and trinkets. If you think living for your children, then to die. You know, you die alone. All of us do. We all die alone. And Lord willing, one day when we do die and our children have walked the walk and been saved by Christ, one day they will join us, or the other way around, we will join them. But we die alone. At that moment of death, we are by ourselves. And if you're living for your children, then to die is such a sad, great loss. If you're living for your spouse, the same applies. If you're living for your career, they might, if you're living for a career, they might dedicate a chair to you in some university somewhere, right? They might write your name on a plaque and stick it on a wall until that wall comes down. They won't remember you anymore. If you're living for career, for accolade, for acceptance, then to die is loss. There is no gain. There is no advantage. And I think Paul knew this. Because you remember the Paul? He tried the religion route. You remember? I mean, he was the original Jewish terrorist. He went from house to house, pulling Christians out of their home, putting them in prison, and he delighted in torturing them. It says, in fact, in Acts, it says that he, of his own volition, went to the high priest to get the rights to go and find these Christians. He enjoyed it. This was the guy who's writing this, "For to me to live is Christ." Why? Because he'd seen the absolute emptiness of religion. You remember when he arrived in Philippi? There were no synagogues. Completely Gentile city, made up of ex-soldiers. You remember that? And he went down to the river to pray, and he found Lydia, a rich woman. She had at least two houses, one in Thyatira, one in Philippi. Paul stayed at her house. She was the businesswoman of businesswomen. And he had seen firsthand, toys and trinkets don't work. She had experienced, toys and trinkets don't work. There is no gain in those things. For me to live is Christ. And if for me to live is Christ, to die then truly is gain, because then and only then do you meet your treasure, who is Christ. The only option is to live for Christ. You know, Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland, Alice asks the Cheshire Cat, who smiles. She asks the Cheshire Cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" It's a great question, isn't it? I mean, if you just kind of frame it in what we've been studying this morning, would you tell me now which way I should go? Would you tell me which way I should walk? The cat replies, and I hate cats, but there's some wisdom here. The cat replies, "Well, that depends a good deal on where you want to go to." Isn't there wisdom there? Tell me which way to go. "Well, that depends on where you want to get to." Alice says, "I don't care much where to go." The cat replies, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go. You're sure to get somewhere if you only walk long enough." Where do you want to go? Where do you want to get to? Are you making Christ your treasure? If you want to get to heaven, then you need to consider this question. And it's with this question that we'll close. is the thing that you're living for the thing worth dying for? Shall we pray? Father, we come to you and we want to be able to answer yes, passionately. We want to be able to say yes, the thing that we are living for is a thing worth dying for. The thing that we are living for is you. We live Christ. And so then to die, we gain so much. We profit so much. We have the advantage. And yet, Lord, there is not a soul in this room who struggles with the reality of walking that. Lord, we would confess, Lord, that we have not always put you first in our thoughts. We have not always made you our all in all, Lord. We have not always desired to serve you above our own desires. Lord, would you help us? Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that your gospel isn't about what we have to do. It's about what you have done. Lord, and yet we have this conviction, this exhortation to walk in a manner worthy that we may please you. Lord, and so in the quiet of this room, in the silence before we come and worship, Lord, we want you to examine our hearts. We want to examine our heart. Lord, before we break bread together, Lord, even your word instructs us to examine ourselves. Lord, and as we confess those things to you, Lord, those areas in our life that really just don't stack up, Lord, maybe we're horrified at the thought of losing everything. Lord, maybe we're horrified at the thought that if we live for our families and we lose our families, we have gained nothing. Lord, would you forgive us for putting those things, those treasures above the best treasure, the superlative treasure, the unsurpassing, matchless name of Jesus. And then, Lord, would you remind us and fill us with joy? Your word says, he who confesses his sins, you will be faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that we can now stand, as Romans 8 says, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Lord, that we don't sit here and we're not, woe is me, because I have sinned. It is, how great is our God, for I have sinned, but you have taken it from me. Lord, help us to walk in a direction that encompasses all of you and none of us. Lord, that strives and runs hard after you. Lord, not just on a Sunday morning or even on a Sunday afternoon, but Lord, when we show up to work and we're trying to be a witness for you. Lord, would, as Paul states in the next few verses, Paul, Lord, as we draw close to you, as we seek greater intimacy with you, Lord, would others know, Lord, that we've been with you and we walk with you. Lord, we come to your table and we are so thankful for this body that was broken, this blood that was shed, by which none of us could stand. All of us are completely lost and empty and hopeless without your saving power. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that we are able to embrace you because you first embraced us. That we are able to run hard after you because you have run hard after us first. And that you have rescued us and you have delivered us. It's not because there is anything good in us, but there is all good in you. Lord, it is not because you have You have, we have won your approval, but you have won ours. Lord, we're thankful that you have taken hold of us. And you are transforming us from the inside out. Yeah, none of us are perfect. None of us have arrived. But Lord, increasingly we desire to be shaped and molded into people who look like you, who love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and spirit. And so we thank you, Lord, that we come before around your table to remember that this is what you've done for us. To give you thanks. To again recognize, Lord, that we are in need of you. Lord, and as we partake, we acknowledge that we have repented of our sins and we continue to repent of our sins. Each and every day we sin, each moment by moment sometimes it seems. And yet there is rest for the weary soul. There is grace for the sinner. There is mercy for the man who stands and says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Lord, we're so grateful for this provision that you provide for us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that this is family time. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, this is for us, that you have given to us. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. We look forward to that day of restoration. Lord, you came incarnated as a man, lived a life, a perfect life, died a death that was deserving for us, and then you rose from the grave, giving us life, giving us the ability to live this life that we have been speaking about. For me to live is Christ, that we are now alive to God. Lord, and we look forward to the day when you will say to each and every one of us, here is your crown. Enter into your rest. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you are still doing a work in us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that we read last week that he who started a work will be faithful and just to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to that day. Lord, hasten that day. Lord, help us now as we just reflect on these things. Lord, may your Spirit challenge us and convict us, exhort us when necessary. Encourage our hearts, Lord. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just spend a few moments just in a little bit of quiet. We've got some time before the children come back in. Let's just spend some time reflecting on these things. And maybe it's a good time for some of you guys to pray with each other. I want to really encourage you to do that this morning. And some of the stewards are going to come round and hand out the elements. And just again, you know, this is family time. And if you are not in that place where you've committed your life to the Lord and you're maybe not living a life of repentance and you know that, just let this these plates pass you by. There's no embarrassment in that. We just encourage you to do that. But if you have committed your life to the Lord and you are committing your life, we're all in that process, right? We are committing our lives to the Lord. Then take with joy, knowing this is a provision set aside for you.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.